Good evening, everyone. If you would, turn in your Bibles, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. In that last song we sang, I could have stayed there for another 20 minutes or something. Father, we thank you so much. We thank you for this privilege to come together and to sing together and to express our love, to express our hearts to you, Lord. Sometimes it's so hard, Lord, just to settle our hearts and put our minds on you, but seems like this evening, Lord, there was just this, I don't know, a connection, at least with me, Lord. To sit in your presence, to tell you how much I love you, how much we adore you. And in song, Father, even in fellowship, we get to express this. And now in word, as we study the word. Lord, over the last couple weeks, hearing some really disturbing news about these attempts to take away the Old Testament from the inerrancy of Scripture, Lord. Please, Father, I pray that you would keep your hand on us, that we would be just as in love with the old as well as the new, and that from Genesis to Revelation, it's your message to us. So please, Father, protect us. Protect us from every wind of doctrine that blows across Christendom today. Protect us from doctrines of demons, Lord, that seems to be so appealing to the younger generation. Please, Lord, strike up a revival, Lord. Draw them into your presence. Lord, we love you, and we ask for your anointing upon our study this evening. Please, Lord, help us to be Bereans, to those that love to study the word, to even check out Paul the Apostle through the word of God. So keep burning that desire, Lord, on our hearts to be the disciples you've called us to be. We love you, Lord, and we ask for your blessing upon the word. In Jesus' name we pray, and everyone said, Second Corinthians chapter 10. Another major break in your outline here, if you've read ahead and made an outline. And it's really odd the way Paul changed gears, as it were, here. The first seven chapters, he was defending his ministry. With meekness, there was those that were challenging whether he was really an apostle or not. The Judaizers always coming against him, and that was the first seven chapters. And then he switched gears again, and in chapters 8 and 9, he talked about giving that contribution for the church in Jerusalem. And we took a couple weeks to look at that. And if you want to turn your page to chapter 9, verse 15 and read that, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gifts. And it's almost like a closure there. Whenever you're outlining an epistle, really there is a sort of a grammatic rule or a rule of outlining, and that is you always have an introduction. Whatever epistle's writing, he will give you an introduction. He'll give you a statement of purpose. And that would be the reason why he's writing the letter. And then there will be a body of teaching, and then there's a closure. So you're only going to have 4 points, really, to your outline with any epistle. You might struggle with that reading Hebrews. That's a difficult book to find an opening and a statement on. But for most part, all the other ones are the same. There's a statement, an introduction, a statement of purpose, a body of teaching, and then a closure. And if we're reading through that and we're following that rule, it almost seems like verse 15 here, chapter 9, is the it. It's it. He closed the letter. But then all of a sudden he goes in and he starts talking about, you know, this whole thing about defending his defending his authority, not so much his ministry, but his authority. And that'll take you through the rest of the book, chapters 10 through 14. So why? If that kind of intrigues you, it does me. For some reason, I get off on all this kind of weirdness. If you remember, chapter 2, Paul mentioned that he had already wrote a letter, one that they received, and it really troubled his heart for the need to write it. And again, he mentions a separate letter in chapter 7, verse 8. So a lot of scholars believe that it isn't just Acts 1 and 2, that there could be at least four letters that were written to the church there in Corinth. When the scribes and those that were combining the letters together, the books of the Bible, the way we have them, they could have just combined these letters and just made 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. It's a thought, you know, because now he's going to start talking about his authority over the church. Now, his opposition really is mainly from the Judaizers. The Judaizers were the ones that were trying to commingle grace and legalism together. And we talked about those guys a while back ago, so we're not going to redo that again. But now they're starting to criticize that Paul really, again, isn't a man of his word. Now, if you remember back in the earlier chapters 1 through 7, Paul said he was going to come, and as we read the book of Acts, we found out he got delayed, and he couldn't make it because of the journey, because of the weather, and it delayed his coming to Corinth. Those Judaizers and religious leaders took advantage of that and said, see, he said he was coming, he never showed up. So if he's not a man of his word, when he promises to come, then why would you believe his doctrine is correct as well? And so there was a body there, a church there that was going, yeah, right, you know. And before he knew it, Paul knew it, he knew that he had a lot of oppositions he had to deal with when he finally got there. Now, they're doing it again. Now they're saying, you know, he's really not a man of his word. He writes one way, but when he comes and visits, he's totally a different person, different character, and you just can't trust this guy. And I'm going to leave that as our opener to chapter 10. And I'd like to look at the first two verses here for a second. It says, now I, Paul, notice how that would be another opening to a letter. Now I, Paul, myself beseech you, and I love this, by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ, who in presence am based among you, it means low, I'm to put down, who is based among you, but being absent and bold towards you. And again, that was that criticism that he had to face. That they said, you know, well, Paul will be timid when he gets here, but when he writes his letters, he is very based, and you really can't trust what he's saying. Look at verse 2. It says, I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present. In other words, I don't want to be harsh when I'm with you with confidence, wherewith I think to be bold against some which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. So again, he's just saying to them, it's sort of like I'm begging you, that word beseeching. He doesn't want to come very harsh, but later on he's going to say, but if I have to, I'm going to. When I finally get there, you know, I might have to be harsh. The accusation, by the way, again, is selfish reasons. And he comes out at the end of the letter and just said, look, we are not acting with human motives. Paul's trying to convey that thought to them that no matter what I'm doing or how I'm writing, if I'm timid or if I come boldly, I'm being directed by the Spirit of God. He doesn't want to be harsh. And he uses this term where he says meekness and gentleness of the Lord. He realizes that if he does show any meekness, if he does show any gentleness, it ultimately comes from God. And some of us need that help, don't we? Men, meekness and gentleness. What is meekness? Someone would say, well, meekness is really a form of weakness. No, it's not. Meekness is strength under control. That's exactly what it is. And the best example I can give you of something like that is one of these big draft horses. I just saw a documentary on this. It's fresh in my mind. These huge draft-looking horses and pulling these logs out of these forests, you know, and just they chain them. And all the guy has to do is touch this huge horse on a shoulder with just a stick, and the thing would turn a certain way. If he tapped it on the, it would turn. He didn't have to yell at it, didn't have to scream at it, kick at it, yank on the reins. It was so well trained. It was such a huge, strong animal, but as meek as anything. In fact, you'll see a little kid, if you watch the documentary, you see a little kid riding on it while the dad's taking it back to the barn. It's strength under control. So if someone is meek, and if somebody is gentle, it doesn't necessarily mean that they are a weak individual. In fact, sometimes it takes a very strong person. Listen, church, it takes a very strong person to know when they're just to keep quiet and not backlash. It takes a very strong person to be able to hear, ready to hear, and slow to speak. That's just, to me, is a meek person. Jesus would say it this way, take my yoke upon you, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. And he says, and that's when you'll find rest for your souls. Those that are, you know, just trying to mow everything down and they want that authority, you never see them at rest. But that meek and lowly person, gentle person, God somehow just gives them rest. So, again, just keep in mind the accusation here. Paul's timid and meek when he's with us. He doesn't show us any authority. But then when he's away and he hears something wrong, he fires off these letters and they're very harsh and brass. And, well, he's saying not so. He says they're going to get it when he gets there. Verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, that's just a nice way of saying we are human, we do not war after the flesh. Just because we're humans doesn't mean that we have to wage a war like humans do. In fact, Ephesians chapter 6 says something different, doesn't it? And I'll turn there in a second. He says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not like worldly weapons, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Let me try to tell you what he's saying here. He says the warfare that he's experiencing through the accusations and through those that are attacking the ministry there in Corinth. He goes, don't expect me to wage a warfare like some human would. You know, I'm going to come. I'm going to find out legally what I can do. I'm going to give you a piece of my mind. He goes, that's not what God wants. We're not to wage a war like humans do. And not using worldly methods, trying to break down strongholds or try to use human intellectual to try to get your own way. Sometimes God says, just bow the knee to it, doesn't he? Especially when you think your rights are being violated and God speaks to your heart and say, you know, no, shh, bow your knee to it. Submit to it. Yeah, but it ain't right. God, wasn't right what they did to me either, but I bend to it, I kneel to it, you know. Warfare. Let's do it. Ephesians chapter 6, turn there for a second, guys. Ephesians chapter 6. And I'm not one who is real quick to say, oh, that's warfare. You're going through warfare, you know. Reminds me of the guy that's doing 90 miles an hour down the highway, gets pulled over, gets a ticket for excessive speed. And when the police officer looks at his wife and he goes, that's just warfare. That's not warfare. Could be you're just going a tad too fast. You know, not all your colds are warfare. Not every sickness is warfare. Is there warfare? Absolutely. Can we go through a time? Yes, sure we can. We can. But Paul the Apostle said this is what we're to do. Look at verse 10, Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, brothers, this was his final words. He's closing it out. He says, my brothers, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. I hear too much, hey, you need his power, and I have power, and you can't lose with the stuff I use, and you have no problems, and God, all you need, and it's too much you. If we are strong, it is because of his power and his might. And I think sometimes when we come out of warfare and we feel like, hey, I was in the midst of warfare, man, I got out of me and I was reading my Bible. We got to be careful on those grounds. No, by the grace of God, we made it through. Amen, guys? So he says in verse 11, put on half armor of God. I've seen people do that, though. I'm using the sword of the Spirit, you know, which is the word of God. Well, what about your breastplate? I don't need it. I'm quick with the sword. Let's read it. Put on the whole armor of God, that you might be able to withstand or to be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The word wiles there, literally, you can translate that as the blueprint or the strategy. And that's telling me that the enemy tries to figure us out. He's not omnipresent. He's not omniscient, meaning he can't be everywhere at one time. And he doesn't even know your thoughts. Did you know that? Satan doesn't know your thoughts. God does, but Satan doesn't. What does he do then? How does he know? How does he know what I like and what I will trip over? Because he reads you. He studies the strategy and he comes up with a game plan. And by the way, just trust me, Lucifer is not messing with you. You're not that big and powerful, folks. He's still probably haunting Obama or something. I don't know who he's messing with, but he's not on the present. He can't be everywhere, you know, at one time like God is. No, but he is our foe. He is our enemy, and he has a ton of buck privates around. So some demonic private might be hassling with you from time to time. But again, let me tell you something. Not 80% of what I go through is just life. It's just a cop-out to go, it's the enemy. It's the enemy. The enemy. Well, maybe if I didn't yell at that guy, he wouldn't have yelled back at me. Or maybe if I just treated him with more care and love, I wouldn't get that response. Right away, we think, oh, the enemy's doing. I had a big fight with my spouse, and the enemy's all over my house. No, you're all over your house. Your pride and ego might be all over the house. Now, listen, I'm not saying the enemy doesn't target something, but in these last days, he's probably targeting churches, and he's doing a great job at it. The churches are falling to the wayside at a record rate today. Not too many people are teaching chapter by chapter and verse by verse, and then they manipulate the scriptures for their own profitable gain. It's very sad to see what's happening. And I think that is warfare. I think some people are going through warfare they don't even know they're going through because they've just yielded to it. But listen, he says, so we might know the strategies of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Boy, that's a mouthful, isn't it? So wherefore? Because we are fighting not against flesh and blood. That's easy. But against principalities and powers. He says, therefore, put on every, that's what it means by take unto you the whole armor of God, that you might be able to withstand. And that word withstand literally means to stand against or resist. Stand against or resist. The only time we're going to see complete victory over our adversary is when we witness that whole realm, that whole kingdom, being cast into the lake of fire. Then we're going to say that's total victory. But right now he says, I'm going to give you something that you could withstand, that you can stand against, that you don't have to buckle under. Remember, gang, no Christian should ever say, the devil made me do it. No, the devil doesn't make you do it. Especially if you know what we're reading here, the armor of God, and if you're filled with this Holy Spirit. Trip you up once in a while, but he's never going to have victory over you. We already have the victory. Amen, church? He says, put on every piece of the armor that you might be able to withstand in the evil days. And having done all to stand, talking about the times that are evil. He says, stand therefore, having your loins girded about with truth. That's sort of like putting a belt around you. And the picture of it is truth. You know, like believers should not live a life that's based on lies. And sometimes believing in a lie is the easiest thing to do. So we just want to believe it. Sometimes the truth hurts, doesn't it? And it's a lot. He goes, no. If you want to withstand the enemy, you want to stand against him, have your loins girded. Put this belt of truth. And by the way, that belt is also what all the other weaponry hooks onto. Kind of gives you an idea what's going on there in your mind. He says, and having the breastplate of righteousness. Why the breastplate? Why didn't he call the shoes or the helmet or the sword the armament of righteousness? He doesn't. He says the shield or the breastplate. Why? Because that's what covers your heart and all your vital organs. So what's that? You know, the declaration that God said that you are my righteous ones because of the faith we have in Christ. What's the enemy's going to attack? No, you're not any good. You're a loser. You blew it the other day, so therefore, why don't you get saved again? No. My heart's covered with those lies, so those lies can't get into my heart. I am righteous by the blood of Christ, by the faith that I put in him, and so are you. So therefore, there is no what? Condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. And as long as that shield is upon your heart, guarding your heart, you'll be okay. Especially from that lie that you're not righteous. But by the blood we are. He goes on and he says in verse 15, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Odd, isn't it? The feet, the shoes, put on the peace that comes from God. What he's saying here is that when it says the gospel, it's new so that you will be, the idea is fully prepared to do something with the gospel. In other words, we're not just to keep it to ourselves. You put shoes on so you can run fast. You put shoes on so you can withstand whatever's on the pavement. And what you're doing is you're taking the good news. He says, above all, taking the shield of faith. Wherein you shall be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. The shield of faith. So every lie that the enemy hurls at you, you can just block it. The helmet of salvation. Salvation covering my thoughts and my mind. You're knowing you're saved, you'll have peace that surpasses human understanding. He talks about the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And I think the only way to sharpen that sword is by studying the word of God, like we're doing tonight. And part of this armament, guys, I believe verse 18 is included, praying always with prayer and supplication in the Spirit. So all this, without the Holy Spirit, is meaningless, devoid of meaning and truth. With the Holy Spirit, with the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, with the breastplate of righteousness, with the shield to quench the fiery darts of the enemy, my loins are girded with truth, my feet are shod with the gospel of peace, and now I'm in prayer. That's how you stand against the wiles of the devil. Not by jumping in some kind of prayer line and saying, quoting seven times, you have the victory. Let's go back to Ephesians if you have to. You know, I think you and I both want to be able to say when this life is over, and it will be someday. You know, one way or the other, the rapture of the Lord just takes us home, right? Wouldn't it be great to be able to say, like Paul the Apostle, 2 Timothy, "For I fought the good fight, I finished my course, I'm done." Like Jacob, he's able to pull up his knees into his bed and just bless his sons and just say, "I'm out of here, I've done it. Finish well." I think we'll finish well, guys, if we just, we know the enemy's going to attack, we know how to defend him, and we know what's important, and we'll keep the faith. You know, the reason, too, I have a side note here I forgot to mention to you, why they thought Paul was real timid. They even criticized his stature, what he looked like. I started researching this a little bit, and I found these second century writers who tried to describe what Paul looked like. This is what they said he looked like. That Paul was very small in stature with chicken legs. I'm not sure what that means, but maybe he was bow-legged. He had bushy eyebrows. You ever see one of those guys who got the real nerdy-looking guy, right? He's got a hook nose, a squeaky and wimpy voice. What was the other thing I wrote down here? Oh, and he had a curvature back. Of course, it's probably scoliosis of the spine. That's Paul. Probably 5 foot. Real nerdy looking. Squeaky voice. No wonder everybody thought, well, when you're around him, he's a very timid man. But do we ever, folks, ever judge a man by his outward appearance? Because when we're in heaven, I mean, that's probably one of the first guys we want to look up, right? Paul the Apostle. And when you see him, you're going to go, really? No, that's what the second century writer said he looked like. I don't know. Maybe it's totally different when we get to heaven, but there is indications that even his voice used didn't annoy them. So anyway, verse 7. Do you look on the things after the outward appearance? So that's Paul's saying, wait, you're judging me the way I look? If any man trusts to himself that he is Christ, let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ, even so we are Christ. In other words, it's kind of obvious. It's an obvious fact that they say they belong to Christ. Got to recognize that I also belong to Christ, is what Paul's saying there. For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, again, remember, they're trying to say Paul has no authority, which the Lord has given us for the edification and not for your destruction, well, I should not be ashamed. And I love this about Paul the Apostle. What he's saying there in those two verses is, you know, I'm not boasting on this authority. He says, but if I do have authority, and Paul had all the authority in the world over this church. He was the founder of it. He was the apostle who started the church there. He says, but if our authority builds you up, it won't ever tear you down. And he'll never be ashamed of that kind of authority. And that's authority that needs to be treated with humility. When a minister, a president of some ministry, when they know that their word is the final word, they really need to treat that with a lot of humility and not let it get to their heads. And we've seen that over the years, haven't we? Where we've actually seen heads of ministry end up in jail. I think Paul had it well balanced out. In fact, he would say to them in the first chapter, 2 Corinthians 1:24, not that we would have dominion over your faith, but that we would be helpers. Now, that's a very humble man. We don't want to have dominion over you. I don't want to lord over you. I just want to be a helper. A helper of your joy. I want to be a helper of your faith. That's a minister. Someone who doesn't let the position get to his head. Someone that can say, hey, I just want to help you in your walk with the Lord. Says in verse 9, that I may not seem as if I would terrify you by letter. I'm not trying to frighten you, Paul is saying. For his letters say they are weighty and powerful, and the demanding and forceful is another translation. But his body presence is weak, and his speech, notice what it says, is contemptible. One translation says his speech, the way he talks, why would you listen to him? It's worthless. So it kind of gives us an idea that the second century writers might be right about him. But why are you looking at the outward appearance here? And just because, and I've heard people say, I know that guy's voice just annoys him. Well, listen to what he's got to say. Look at verse 11. Let such a one think this, that such as we are in word by letter, when we are absent, such will be also indeed when we're present. You know, if my letters are going to, if my letters seem heavy, then I might be heavy when I get there and when I'm with you. Verse 12, he says, for we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they measure themselves by themselves, comparing themselves among themselves, and are not wise. The group that was confronting Paul was saying how wonderful they were. We are Judaizers. We have studied scriptures. We've been through all the rabbinical seminaries, if that's what they call them. They were tooting their own horn. But the reason they came up with that conclusion or their logic was because they were comparing themselves with each other. And Paul was saying, listen, it's not good to measure yourself by that standard. There's the problem when you do that. One, you can become puffed up. I'm better than that rabbi. Or you look at a really talented rabbi, gifted rabbi, and go, wow, man, I'll never measure up to that. And then you're pulled down. Now Paul's saying, look, if you're going to use any kind of standard, you want to measure yourself to anybody, measure yourself up to who? Jesus. It's inevitable. You don't measure up, do you? Proverbs 25:27, I thought this was somewhat funny. He says, it is not good to eat too much honey. So for men to search for their own glory, it's not glory. If you got to promote yourself, you're in trouble. Proverbs 27 verse 2 says, let another man praise thee, not your own mouth. A stranger, not your own lips. And that's what they were doing. That was their standard of measurement, you know. And that's, they started boasting. This guy, he's too small. He's too squeaky. He's real timid when he's here, but he's pretty bold when he's away. And they were just kind of ridiculing him. It was an old rabbi proverb that said when you stand before God, you're not going to be able to compare yourself to Abraham and Moses. So why weren't you just you? That's all God's going to judge you by. Verse 15, let's wrap this up, guys. Let's wrap this up. Not boasting of the things without our measure. In other words, he knows that there is some credit. There's a claim of credit for some of the work they've done, but that is of other men's labor, but having hope, when your faith is increased, that we shall be enlarged by you according to our rule abundantly. Instead of, one translation rendered it like this, instead we hope that your faith will grow so the boundaries of our work among you will be extended. In verse 15, it indicates that if it is extended, then they can take the joy and the privilege of actually going to further churches or further boundaries in their work. It would be like if somebody started from this place, start another Calvary down south, and well, now we're able to go visit them. And that's all Paul is referring to there. He says in verse 16, to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's line of things made ready to be to our hand. But he that glorieth, well, let him just glory in the Lord. For not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth. And I think that's a good word there. You know, it really doesn't matter if men are commending themselves or boasting on themselves. What really matters, and I have it written at the very end of my page here, is all I want to hear. Listen, all I want to hear is, "Hire, well done. It's well done." He's not going to ask me how Joe did, or how Mike McIntosh did, or Skip did. He's just going to hire. No, all that matters is you. You. How are you going to end when it's all done and said? Are you going to hear, "Well done"? Or are you going to try to compare yourself to some other person that might look like they have it more together? Don't do that. You just have to worry about you and Jesus. Allow the Lord to work in your life, conforming you into His image. I can't do that. Your neighbor can't do that. Your friend can't do that. And when we finally get to heaven and we're standing before God, how many of you just want to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant"? That's all. You know what really trips me up is, you know, I used to think that everything I did, even around here, it's being recorded. And that when I finally got to heaven, I saw you worked in the nursery with Erm when you first started out. And hey, you know what all God's going to show me is this is what I asked you to do. And this is where you were faithful. He's not going to say, "Okay, and you did that, so we'll make that an A+. Hey, listen, it says in Romans 5:11, "And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." Guys, we're going to glory in that and that alone. We've been atoned, paid for, washed in the blood. We'll glory in Jesus Christ. Amen, guys? Hey, Rich, you want to make your way out here? Let's stand together. So keep it on, guys. Keep that whole armor on. As far as the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, that is the only offensive weapon you see there. Do you notice that? And the only way to keep that, Rich, the only way to keep that sharpened is to study and pray. That double-edged sword, remember, which is it's the Word of God. It cuts going in and it cuts going out. And it takes a lot of training to use it. Listen. The Roman centurion had two different kinds of swords on him. He had that long sword. When they would initially go into the battle, when there was a spread of people, they would use that humongous Roman sword. They had that shield strapped to their back. Whack. And when the fight began to close in, they would then take a smaller sword, drop the larger one, and take the smaller sword, and it would be for more in-close combat. And it would cut this way if they had to slash this way. And it took a lot of training to learn how to use one of those, more than that big, huge sword. And when the Word of God tells us that the Word of God is sharp, sharper than a double-edged sword, check it out in your Strong's. It's the same sword he's referring to that the Roman would hold in his belt and pull it out. So what's it say? We need to be students of Scripture, sharpening our sword and learning how to use it. Amen? All right. Listen, let me pray over you and we'll sing one song out. Lord, we thank you so much, Lord, for your word and for the example that Paul has laid out for us. Lord, thank you so much, Father. It doesn't matter what we look at like, what our appearance might look like. Lord, you told us to come just as we are. You told us just to come and to present ourselves to you. And we've done that, Lord. And you're the one that said that you could transform us more and more into your image, into your likeness. That all we would have to do is continue to yield and to abide in you. Now, Lord, you also told us that in this life we're going to have tribulation and there's going to be warfare. The victory is already ours. We know that, Father, from the cross. But we want to run that race and we want to finish well, Lord. We don't want to be like that boxer who just boxes the shadow, beating the air. We know that there is warfare. And so, Lord, would you remind us, Father, about putting on the helmet of salvation? And remind us about the sword of the Spirit and the shield of faith and the breastplate of righteousness and our loins girded with truth and our feet shodded with the gospel, Father. Remind us of that Holy Spirit. Please, Father, give us the wisdom. We love you so much, Lord. And as we sing this last song, Father, would you minister to us as well, Lord? Speak to us. The word that we have read. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray.